God. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep to the storehouse. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast.
Thank you, Ken. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You have just heard Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for your goodness and your mercy to us. We're grateful for this house. We're grateful for the people that are here. We're grateful for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who broke asunder the chains of death and hell and brought us out of darkness into marvelous light. We ask, Father in heaven, that as we open your word to break it, to look it over, to mull it over, to study it, we pray that you would help us to incorporate it into our very souls, that we might have a deeper appreciation and a greater, a more abiding love for you, for who you are, not just because of the good gifts that you give to us. Those, Father, are means by which and reasons for our praise, but also because of who you are, because of your holiness, because of your power, because of your love, because of your mercy and your justice, your truth. So as we look into your word, Father, may we be sanctified, may we be developed spiritually, may our spiritual muscles grow and be stronger. And may you receive all the praise as we take what we learned today and live it in the midst of a dark and perverse world for your glory and honor. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Man has amazing capabilities when it comes to his creative powers. You can note, for example, the seven ancient wonders of the world. And these are great architectural feats when you think about things that were built thousands of years ago. On our PowerPoint here, you can see from left to right, top to bottom, they're kind of small, so you might not get a real good look at them, but these are very awe-inspiring architectural feats. But you have the Great Pyramid of Giza, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, the Temple of Artemis at Ephesus, the Statue of Zeus at Olympus, or Olympia, the Mausoleum of Halicarnassus, the Colossus of Rhodes, and the Lighthouse of Alexandria, or the Pharos of Alexandria. Now, those are mostly artist renditions of these things, because the only one still in existence is the Great Pyramid. The others were all destroyed because of earthquakes and various other reasons. But man has a great ability to create. And of course, this list here is just seven ancient wonders. It doesn't even take into consideration great engineering or architectural feats of today outside of the Mediterranean or the Middle Eastern area of our world. You have the Great Wall of China, for example, and you have modern things like the Hoover Dam or the Golden Gate Bridge. Those are also great architectural feats. Man has the incredible capacity to build and to create things. But for all of man's creative accomplishments, nothing that man has done can compare to God's creative power. And what we're going to do today is we're going to look at God as creator. Now, if I had to do all over again, I would have spoken and preached upon God being creator before I preached on God's transcendence and immanence, because logically God being creator precedes his transcendence and immanence, but it's too late now, can't go back and turn the clock back, so we're going to go ahead and go as we are going here. But regardless of what order I preach these things in, God is the creator of all. He's the creator of heaven and earth. All that exists does so ultimately because of God's creative power. Even the things that we create ultimately go back to him, because he created the stuff out of which we create. And he created mankind in order to be in his image with a creation mandate to go out and be creators ourselves. So ultimately all is because of him. Now, our text here teaches that. and we have a lot of texts here, but for the sake of time, we're not going to necessarily look at them all. But look at our text that was just read a few moments ago, Psalm 33, 6 through 9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Verse 9, for He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. And of course, we can look up Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and not even one thing that was made came into being without the Logos, Jesus Christ. Revelation 4:11 tells us that God is the creator of all. And you have all sorts of verses that you can look up that I have mentioned here. And if you're used to writing things down, you're more than welcome, of course, to write these down and look them up a little bit later as you have the time to do so. But God created the heavens and the earth. The Scriptures say He merely spoke and it was done. But let's break this down just a little bit. We'll ask a couple of questions here, perhaps, and we'll get a little bit better handle of this or look at it in just a little bit more detail, just very quickly. Who created? We're told that God created the heavens and the earth, but we're also told in 1 Corinthians 8:6 that God the Father is the Creator. For us there is but one God the Father, from whom are all things. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says. But the Scriptures also tell us that the Son created all things. He participated in creation. 1 Corinthians 8:6, when you finish the verse that we just mentioned, there is one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom or through whom are all things, and we exist through Him. So God the Father is Creator. Jesus is the means by which God the Father created. He was the actual agent, we might say, of creation. But also the Holy Spirit participated in creation. As we read in the book of Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, when creation took place, the Spirit of God hovered over the waters of creation. Well, what did God create? All things. All things were made by Him, John 1:3 says. And without Him was not even one thing made that was made. Colossians 1:15-17 tells us that God created all things in heaven and in earth, things seen and things unseen. Whether they're principalities or powers, all things were made by Him and for Him. How did He create? This term is not used in the Bible, but ex nihilo is the means by which God created. God merely spoke things into existence. You know, in many philosophies, there is a dualism that goes on. You have either an eternal good God and an eternal evil God, or you have eternal spirit and eternal matter. Matter, of course, being the stuff that we see around us, flesh and bone, mud, trees, whatever the case might be. And those things always existed. But the Scriptures do not teach that there is eternal matter and then God just merely formed things out of the stuff that was already there. In actuality, God created the stuff. Because there was nothing, there was no thing, there was a void, there was absolutely nothing there when God created. You see, humans, when they create, let's say a sculptor goes out and he wants to make something out of clay. He goes down to a clay pit, he picks up the clay, he fashions it into some sort of a statue. God didn't do that. He created the clay pit, then He created from the clay. See? There's a difference. God called into existence that which did not exist before. We find that implied here in our text. He merely spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Hebrews 11:3 tells us that by faith we believe that God created all things by bringing into existence things that are not visible or not from things that are not visible. He brought out of invisibility into visibility. Out of nothingness into somethingness. When did God create? We don't know. There is no creation date. We're not told that on April 23rd, 10 trillion years ago or whatever, God created the heavens and the earth. We're simply not told. We're not told why He decided to create when He did. Of course, an eternal God who transcends time and space, it doesn't matter when He creates because it didn't happen in time. It happened in the creation of time because time is part of the creation. Why did God create? Revelation 4:11 says, all things were created for God's glory. All things came into existence because God was glorifying Himself through His creative power. Now, there's a variety of theories that relate to the how and the when of creation that have been formulated to reconcile the creation account in Scripture with science. We have in our day and age biology and geology and a variety of other sciences that have come to the conclusion that the earth is billions of years old, and that even perhaps matter is eternal, and who knows when all of these things were formed, and you know, geological evidence shows that billions of years have passed until man evolved from some, you know, primordial creature. And there are a variety of biblical, or I should say Christian, answers to that that are an attempt to, in a sense, reconcile biology and geology with the scriptural record. For example, there's the gap theory. The gap theory says that there was an original creation in Genesis 1:1, but then Satan fell, then all of the death ensued. That's why there are fossils in the ground today, because so many creatures died, and because of the curse that came upon that earth, God destroyed it eventually. And then Genesis 1:2 is a second creation that happened who knows how many millions of years after the first creation. So that's one attempt to reconcile the biblical data with modern-day scientific understanding. There's also the ideal time theory, which says that God built apparent age into creation. For example, God put fossils in the ground, which would appear to have been dead animals that had died long ago, but they really hadn't died. That was just God making the earth apparently older than it really was. The day-age theory says that each day of creation in Genesis 1 is not a literal day, but is in reality an immense eon of time, a great long time, where each day may have been a billion years or 100 million years or something like that, so the creation could have taken billions of years. Now, I believe in a literal seven-day creation for several reasons. First of all, the word for day in Genesis 1 is the Hebrew word yom, and it most naturally means a 24-hour day. It's generally how it's used throughout the Old Testament. Genesis 1:3 through 6 says that when God created the light and when He created this and that, as you go on through the text, we are told that evening and the morning was the first day. That most naturally refers then to the cycle of a 24-hour day. Of course, using a lunar calendar, which the Jews did, evening and morning instead of morning and evening. The seven-day work week that we know, or the six-day work week with a day of rest, is patterned after God's creation week. God created in 6 days, and the seventh day He rested. We work for 6 days, and then on the seventh day we are to rest. And I also think that the scientific evidence that supposedly supports an evolutionary ancient earth scenario is unconvincing and can be equally accounted for by a young earth scenario. Anyway, God created all things out of nothing. He created all things for His glory. He created all things by His great power. As Jeremiah 32:17 says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made heaven and earth by Thy great power and outstretched arm, and there is nothing too hard for Thee." Now again, as we generally try to do, we want to take this particular idea, this particular doctrine of Scripture, God as Creator, and we want to make it practical, because it is practical ultimately. There are applications that we can make from this doctrine to lead our lives. So today and also the next Sunday, we want to apply God as Creator to our lives. First of all, we need to be careful to worship God and not creation. We need to worship God and not creation. You have all heard, perhaps, of the philosophy, the religion of pantheism. Pantheism is a worldview that says all is God. That the creation and all that exists are part of God. That if God did not exist, creation would not exist. And if creation did not exist, there would be no God. Everything is sort of an impersonal force rather than a personal God who speaks and acts. Pantheism can be distinguished from a similar worldview called panentheism, which says that the world is God's body, much like my flesh and bones is the body for my soul. So God's soul resides in the earth and creation as His body. Now we've seen over the years an increase in this sort of thought. Pantheism and panentheism, particularly pantheism, and it's been infused into the Western world through Eastern philosophies and so forth. But we can take, for example, something that I found here on what's called pantheist.net. This is a concluding paragraph of an essay written by a man named Harold Wood from this website, pantheist.net. He's responding to a pastor by the name of Dave Workman, who was bemoaning the rise of pantheistic thought in our nation. Here's what this pantheist.net fellow, Harold Wood, wrote. Yes, Reverend Workman, I do indeed embrace instead world pantheism, which views nature as a divine entity with rights equal or superior to man. We're going to come back to that in just a little bit. A stewardship approach, in other words, we look at ourselves as stewards of God's earth. We're going to talk about that next week. But we see ourselves as caring for God's creation. A stewardship approach to nature is filled with human hubris, in other words, arrogance and pride, and is corrupt spiritually. I am not the steward of the earth. I am a plain member and citizen of it. It was here before I was. In fact, it is my mother, my creator. It deserves not only my respect and admiration, but my reverence. I am a part of the earth. The earth is part of the universe, and it is all divine. Humans can recognize and celebrate their divinity only by recognizing it as part of the divinity of the natural world as a whole. If we attempt to ascribe divinity upon ourselves and no others, that indeed is the true sin. The anthropocentric idea, that is, that man is the center of God's creation, that God created the world for our exclusive benefit, is doomed to die. Now, if you read that through, there are all sorts of holes in that, because a lot of the stuff that he said is a caricature of Christian belief. We don't believe in our own divinity, and we don't believe that the world was created simply for our benefit. It was created for God's glory. But you can see here that the earth and nature, Gaia, if you will, which is that cartoon, is about the only decent one that I could show publicly of Gaia that I found on the internet. And I'm not trying to be funny here, because it all is involved with a bunch of sex worship and things like that. But Gaia is a living, breathing thing, as it were, impersonal, as it were, but she's the goddess. And the world, this pantheistic system, we're just part of it. And how dare we think that we have rights above those of other creatures? This is what happens, friends, when God is rejected. And this is not the only place you find this. You can't watch television for 2 hours without someone seeing someone worship the sun or doing Tai Chi or something like that. You know, channeling the universe's energy through their body. You see Love Your Mother bumper stickers occasionally on the road. This is what happens when you get rid of the true God. You have to replace Him with something. And people replace Him with nature. According to Scripture, nature is supposed to point us to worship to God, to give Him praise and thanks. Unfortunately, we reverse this, but look at these texts, our own text here. Look at this. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, by the breath of His mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Look at the next verse. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. Why? Because He spoke and it was done. He commanded it steadfast. In other words, creation is to prompt us to worship our awe-inspiring God. We find the same thought in Psalm 95. Turn over to Psalm 95, 3 through 7. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for it was He who made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Note the very next verse. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Creation points us to worship Him. Let's look at one more. Psalm 8, verses 1 through 9. We all know that pretty well. If you don't recall it off the top of your head, look it up. You'll recognize it right off the bat. But that also points us to worship God. How excellent is Your name in all the earth, because You've created all things. But let's look at Revelation 14, 7. This is in the midst of the various judgments and prophecies and so forth that are taking place in the book of Revelation. But look at verse 7. And he, that is an angel, said with a loud voice, fear God and give Him glory. Why? Because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of waters. Worship God. Creation is a prompting to us to look to Him, to look to heaven and see the glory and the greatness of Almighty God. Since creation comes from Him, we are to praise Him for it. However, the Scriptures are clear that man has rejected God. He's invented his own gods, whether a totem pole or money or power or nature. But when we do this, we do so at our peril, friends. Not only does exchanging the truth of God for a lie have eternal consequences, it also has practical consequences right now here on our earth. The more nature is elevated, the more man is cheapened. And you can mark it down every time. Perhaps you missed it. I mentioned a little bit ago, I said, I'm going to come back to this phrase. Did you see what that man said in that quote that I gave you? Recall from pantheist.net the view that nature is divine, an entity with rights equal to or superior to man, is what he said. Nature is an entity with rights equal to or superior to man's. Well, friends, let me ask this question. If nature has rights superior to man, can't its rights be defended at man's expense? Cedric Wright, who was an important figure in the Sierra Club in the last century, wrote in the Sierra Club Bulletin, February of 1935, quote, "A tree, a rock, has a perfect poise and content. In its life, a life enclosing whole solar systems within the atom, there surely is a consciousness utterly beyond our comprehension. In the contemplation of this, a tree and a rock, that is, having life within itself, one begins to doubt whether man is, after all, the highest form of life." End quote. So here he is sitting, looking at this tree, and then he doubts whether he is superior to the tree. I wonder if the tree is wondering if he's superior to the man. It doesn't make sense to even say those kinds of things. But what else is going to take place when you reject God? Well, we've just begun. Cedric Wright contemplates trees and rocks and doubts man is the highest life form. Well, the Gaia Liberation Front takes that thinking one step further. And I want you folks to note, these people are deadly serious. The Gaia Liberation Front, I found this, the purpose statement, a modest proposal on the churchofeuthanasia.org. And here's the purpose statement, as it were, of the Gaia Liberation Front. The Gaia Liberation Front is a concept, not an organization. You become a member of the GLF by joining us and carrying out our mission, which is the total liberation of the earth. The first thing is to get our message out. Our object is not merely the continuation of life on earth, which is, for all we know, the only life in the universe, but the preservation of the planetary ecosystem, Gaia, with as much of its integrity and variety as can be saved. The humans have been usefully compared to cancer or a virus, but it seems to us that the most fruitful way of viewing the humans is an alien species, which is why we use the definite article and the capital H. The humans evolved on the earth, but have become alienated from it. They are conscious of their alienation, drawing a distinction between the human and the natural, and proud of it. Like the alien invading species of science fiction, the humans possess a superior technology, superior in this case to any of the defenses that Gaia can throw up against them. Because of the uncertainties involved, we can ensure Gaia's survival only through the extinction of humans as a species. Friends, these folks are serious. And those views are no accident. Deifying nature costs man his worth. When you deify nature, man becomes nothing. When earth becomes mother, when Gaia replaces Yahweh, then nature, which knows no morality, rules with indifference. Love and morality and mercy and justice and compassion are lost. Why not let the masses starve if it will take pressure off fragile Gaia? Why find cures for disease if it's only Gaia's way to deal with overpopulation? Who cares if loggers and miners and fishermen lose their jobs when the industries that they're working in are attacks on my goddess? You understand now how people can say in the same breath with a straight face, save the seals, but keep abortion safe and legal? Why should I care about Mother Earth? Think about it for a minute. If nature is indifferent to my morality, see, nature doesn't tell us what to do, it just is. It doesn't give orders, it doesn't give directions. There are no Ten Commandments from Gaia. She didn't ever speak to me or tell me anything or wrote it in any kind of a book anywhere. But if Gaia is to be followed, if all that there is God, if pantheism is true, then good and evil, there's no distinction. There's no distinction between cruelty and benevolence. There can't be, because all is God. Right? So why should I care about Gaia at all? Where do these pantheists get off telling me that I should do anything? Nature or Gaia can be cruel. Why not me? Radical environmentalists who lean toward pantheism have a theological axe to grind. But if our God, if our goddess needs defended and saved by me, who's going to save me? A God that depends on me to save it is of no value. And that's the irony. Radical environmentalists out to save the God of nature are in the same boat as atheists who reject all gods. Matter of fact, atheists are probably better to hang out with. Both offer no basis for the dignity of the human race, and when taken to their logical conclusions, they end up destroying man. But here you have pantheists that are coming right out and saying, we need to destroy man. Most atheists wouldn't say that. I don't know of any atheist that would come out and say that. They're living consistently with their worldview. Actually, these pantheists are. Francis Schaeffer wrote in his book, Pollution and the Death of Man, which I believe was written in 1968, he says that pantheism, and this is just a paraphrase, pantheism lowers man to the same level as grass. That's true. And why not mow him down? On the other hand, God as creator gives us a basis for right and wrong, truth and falsehood. And as long as we worship God and not nature, God receives his due. Our dignity is upheld, and nature then will have its proper place. Secondly, I want you to note that creation is good and we can enjoy it. Not like that. I'm not going anywhere near that clip. But you can enjoy it. The ancient philosopher Plato, who lived about 400 years before the time of Christ, of course his philosophy is known as Platonic philosophy. The point was that your spirit is good and that matter and the physical is bad. Your physical body, in a sense, is a prison house for your spirit, and you want your spirit liberated from the body. Thus, the resurrection of the dead was foreign to the Greeks, which is evident in some of the New Testament texts. Acts 17, when the Apostle Paul talked about Jesus rising from the dead, you're nuts. You're crazy. 1 Corinthians 15, in the Corinthian church, which was a Greek church, even some of the people in that church were questioning the validity of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. There is no resurrection. In their way of thinking, in Greek thought, the resurrection was an absurdity. You don't want a resurrection. You want to be freed from the bondage of this flesh. You know, friends, to a degree, that idea, which is very unbiblical, has carried over to the church. We often think about the curse of creation brought about by the fall. We're told not to love the world, so we tend to downplay the value and the purpose and the good of creation. I was sitting in a Sunday school class in another church years ago, and I was sitting there, I was a guest speaker, and I was in the Sunday school class, and one guy says, you know, this body's worthless. What good is your body? It's of no value. That is not a biblical view of the human body. This body is certainly fallen, but if it's totally worthless and unnecessary and to be discarded, why is it going to be resurrected? See, we have this Platonic philosophy even our own churches at times. Now, of course, we understand that the world is under a curse. Genesis 3, 14 through 19, we're told that the world has been cursed. In Romans chapter 8, we're told that the curse is going to be reversed, but it is indeed under a curse. And we know that we're not supposed to love the world. The Scriptures tell us not to. Do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the God, the love of Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from God, but is from the world. And, you know, the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Yes, the world is under a curse. Yes, we're not supposed to love the world, but this refers to the world system, not the flora and the fauna. It's referring to the philosophies that drive the world. It's referring to the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, you know, the lust of the eyes, the things that drive us in our sinful passions. It's referring to those kinds of things. Not the trees, not the deer, not the fish in the stream. And of course, we should all look with joy and anticipation to the day that the curse is lifted. and the current world system and philosophies are vanquished. Yes, we should all look forward to that. But that being the case, we are told that God's creation is a source of joy. There's nothing inherently evil with creation. How do we know? Well, we know that because God pronounced it very good in Genesis 1 and you follow. You know, in the creation account. Genesis 1:31, creation is very good. Interesting. God said, it is good, it is good, it is good. But when He was done, He said, it's very good. The Garden of Eden was a wonderful place of God's bounty and peace and freedom. Now I realize both of those texts are pre-fall texts. The fall of Adam had not yet occurred. But even after the fall, Scriptures teach the goodness of God's creation. What was the promised land like? Right? God sent them to a place flowing with milk and honey, with springs of water and fertile pastures. God gave them a place to enjoy. Why were there so many feasts in Israel? Not just, you know, so that they would keep all of these rituals, but because they could enjoy the things that God had given to them. Nature psalms like Psalm 136 or Psalm 104 tell us about the wonders and the glory of God's creation. Acts 4:17, God did not leave Himself without witness, and that He did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons. He filled our heart with food and gladness. 1 Timothy 4, there are going to be false preachers come out and they're going to tell you not to get married and to abstain from certain foods. But all these things are good, the Apostle Paul says, and everything is to be received because it's sanctified by the Word of God and prayer. 1 Timothy 6:17, God has given us all things to enjoy. Friends, if you want to grill a steak, do it. If you want to go hunting and fishing, do it. If you want to take a hike, if you want to stargaze, if you want to go to the beach, you want to plant a garden, do it. Those are good things. Unfortunately, we sometimes take this tack that all those things are bad. Or there's theology out there that says, no, you don't want to do those things. You don't love the world. Well, friends, that's going back almost to like those ascetic monks back 1,000 years ago, 1,800 years ago. They would attempt to purge themselves of sin, to resist temptation, to escape the world. They would inflict pain on themselves. They would wear hair shirts to make themselves uncomfortable and itch and so forth. They would beat themselves with whips. There are accounts of monks, in order to escape the lust after women, they would burn their hands off in a fire. Now that's really going to help. Here I am fantasizing and lusting after women. I'm going to be able to purge those thoughts by burning off my hands. Duh. It's not going to work. It's a fool's errand to try something like that. They would starve themselves and live in caves in order to escape the evils of the world. Friends, on the contrary, all the passages that we showed here and looked at in Scriptures show us that God's world is a good place. It's a fallen place, yes. But it's a good place full of all sorts of things to appreciate and enjoy. This is not a health and wealth gospel. I don't mean this in a health and wealth way at all. But it's just a recognition of the blessings that God has bestowed. And you find that throughout Scriptures. As long as we give God the thanks and we give God glory for His gifts, there's no reason that they can't be accepted and they can't be cherished. I'm going to save my last point for next week. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, may Your great name be praised for the blessings that You bestow upon us. May we never worship nature and not the true God. May we instead rejoice in You, the giver of all bounty and the giver of all good. We pray, Father in heaven, that we would be a light shining to the world. That no, do not worship Mother Earth. Do not worship the things of this world. Do not follow the philosophies of this world. But instead follow a good and great and merciful Creator who sent His Son to buy us. That we might not simply enjoy the life here that has been given to us with the bounty, but that we might enjoy the life to come when indeed all things are renewed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Where there will be eternal peace and joy in a flawless, sinless world. We ask, Father, that as we conclude our service, that You would extend Your love to us in a very powerful way, with a new appreciation for Your love and mercy. May we praise You as we go. May we seek Your face throughout this week. May we express Your goodness to the world around us. And may we always desire and seek with all of our hearts to love you and to bring praise to you for your goodness and mercy to us. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.
Turn your angles, please.
To number 75.